Father, we thank you for listening and hearing and receiving our praises and prayers. Lord, we pray your blessing on many this morning. We pray for your blessing and strengthening of Mary Jean as she works and allows the doctors to take care of her. We pray that you'll heal her bleeding problem. We pray, Lord, that you'll get Lynn and Clara back safely as they travel from North Carolina. We pray, Lord, that you'll bless Lauren as she begins this part of her new life out in Washington State. Let your will be done as far as her getting a good job, and just surround her with your care through your own Holy Spirit and the work of the family. Lord, we pray for ourselves for the same thing, that we walk in need of you all the time. And we ask for your help for us to understand and apply this scripture this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Our scripture reading this morning will be in Galatians 3 as we continue in our series on freedom in Christ and especially freedom from legalism. I'd like to read the passage to you, and then we will discuss how to get yourself written into a billionaire's will. Brother Dick is absolutely right. All that money concentrated into one synagogue at one time would not benefit them one little bit spiritually. But there is a certain billionaire from biblical history that it's possible to get in on his original agreement. But we'll pick it up in Galatians 3, and we'll start with verse 10. Or let's start with verse 9. Galatians 3, 9, and we'll read through till 16. So then, those who are of faith are blessed, along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for, quote, the righteous shall live by faith, unquote. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. How to get written into a billionaire's will. If you can advance it, that would be fine. For some reason, this early one always jams, and we don't know why. I found an interesting story about an inheritance on the internet, that source of all wisdom. A most unusual last will and testament. Portuguese millionaire Luis Carlos de Noronha Cabral del Camará Luis. I'll just call him Mr. Luis. He chose 70 people from a Lisbon, Portugal phone directory and made them his beneficiaries. He chose them at random from the phone directory in front of two witnesses at a registry office 13 years prior to his death. How's that for an inheritance? When this gentleman passed away, 1/70th, I guess, of his fortune went to each of these 70 people. This story comes from the BBC News, and you can see that little notation right there. And right now you're thinking, gee, how do I get Portuguese citizenship? Well, that's an unusual story, but the Bible does talk about an inheritance. But it's an inheritance that isn't just bestowed randomly, but instead it's bestowed through faith. And we find that story all the way back in Genesis. Genesis chapter 12, where God appears to Abraham. And I'll read it to you and then clarify it. So before we go to Galatians, we need to understand Genesis first. Genesis 12, the first three verses. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God later reconfirms this same covenant in Genesis 15, and then several years later adds the sign of circumcision in Genesis 17. These six really amazing and astonishing promises that God made this gentleman, Abram. God said, I will build you a great nation. Everybody wants to be a great nation. God promised this one man that he would become a great nation. God also says, I'll give you great blessings. God doesn't exactly specify what the blessings are, but it's just the idea that if God is on your side, who can be against you? I will give you a great name. There are men and women that live to be famous. Sometimes we become infamous. We'd prefer to be famous for good things. We think of Dr. Salk, who invented the polio vaccine. Or we think of Neil Armstrong as the first man to step foot on the moon. Those are great names. Think of Madame Curie and her investigations into medicine, and on and on. God promises Abram a great name. And even to this day, the name of Abraham is revered by three of the world's most dominant religions: Christianity, Judaism, and also Islam. God says, I will give you great victories, because he says, I'll bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And if you see the history of the Jews, they sometimes fell in defeat, but when they were walking with the Lord, no one could stand against them, and curses always came down on the heads of those that tried to harm them. Through you, I will give the greatest life. The greatest life is everlasting life, and we've already seen in the book of Galatians that the Apostle Paul said, here is where you find the gospel, an example of the gospel in the book of Genesis. The life that God promised Abram, he promised through Abraham to all nations, not just the Jews. And Paul says that was the gospel, the promise of everlasting life, because by giving in to the temptation of Satan, Adam brought the curse of death and judgment down on the human race. What is the blessing then than the undoing of that curse? God had promised that one day he would send a man, the seed of the woman, to crush the devil's head and set all of us free. And he also says, I'll give you a great dominion. I realize those are very small. That's very small font, so I'll read it for you. Initially in the covenant, he says, I'll give you the land of Canaan. And actually, if you read Genesis 15, you'll find out that the land of Israel is actually, the land of Israel is actually much, much bigger than it currently is. You know, if you look at the world map and the way politics has drawn the lines of nations, you have a pretty good idea what is the size of Israel is. According to God's original plan, which I think will still come to pass, the northern border of Israel is going to be the Tigris and Euphrates rivers, and it's going to go all the way south down to the Red Sea. That's enormous and much bigger than the current land of Israel. But then Psalm 2, verses 7 and 8, and I'll return to that so I won't read it for you. Psalm 2, which is a promise of God to the Messiah, expands this out and includes the whole world. He says, I will make the nations your inheritance. So not only do you have God promising a land of Canaan to Abraham, you have later in the revelation of the Old Testament, that gets expanded out so that Paul in the book of Romans chapter 4 even says that Abraham was going to inherit the whole world. Now the Jews in Jesus' day, they had a tradition, and it had been passed down, but just to show us that traditions are not reliable, they had a tradition that taught them that these wonderful blessings are going to come through law. Moses' law, specifically. You keep the Ten Commandments, sacrifice the animals in the appropriate way, celebrate the festivals the way that you're supposed to, repent, go to God, go to the tabernacle. When there's a temple, you go to the temple, keep the three feasts and so forth. And they used to say, well, you have to do it by faith. You can't do it without faith. But it was all very law-centered. Paul needs to correct that. I mean, just think of all the things that God promised Abraham. Would you like to have those things for yourself? That would be fabulous, wouldn't it? To be a great part of a great nation, to have God blessing you every moment, to be part of have a great name and have victory over your enemies and have eternal life and the hope of immortality and even dominion over the world. I mean, that's what nations dream of. And that gives hope to individuals, and they pursue it in all kinds of ways in the various world religions. The problem is that they thought, we can get this by keeping the law. And so we go back to Galatians 3 and discover this. I was in Genesis, I have to flip all the way back to Galatians. Paul is going to demonstrate that none of the promises that God gave Abraham can pass down to a person through law. And he does it here, starting at verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them. Now it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous shall live by faith, which is a quote from the book of Habakkuk. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. What's he saying here? I'll just do three facts about Moses' law. Or if you like to think of it as the Ten Commandments. Of course, Moses' law, tradition says that it had 613 commandments. That depends on whether you break some of them up. You know, some writers say a little more than that, but that's kind of the age-old description, 613 commandments. But of course, the 10 are paramount. So if you need to think about just one portion of Moses' law, think about the 10 commandments. What is Paul saying here? First thing he says is that God's law, what does it do? It curses you. Lays a terrible curse on you. Why does it do that? Because its requirements are so stringent. Cursed be everyone, so that's everybody without exception, who does not abide by, which means to obey or keep, all things, not some things, every last bit of it. Every, as the old King James still says, every jot and tittle of the law, every I dotted, every T crossed, every little, the tiniest grammatical piece, every last bit of it has to be kept by all things written in the book of the law, which was Genesis, I mean, more specifically, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy are called the Torah, and you find the law mainly in Exodus. The Levitical and priestly laws are in Leviticus, and then the whole thing is gone back over again in Deuteronomy. It curses you. It curses everyone who doesn't keep all of it, all of the time, to do it. Notice the word do there. It's not enough to mean well, according to the law. It's not enough to want to keep it. You have to actually keep it. And just to make it worse, it includes unintentional failure to keep it. Because in the book of Leviticus, when you study the sacrifice system, you had to sacrifice animals for purposeful sins, but you also had to sacrifice them for the sins you didn't even know you had done. The Day of Atonement, one day a year, covered in a ceremonial way, it covered everything Israel had either done or failed to do for that year. This is one of the reasons I don't believe in the possibility of sinless perfection doctrine. It's because the Bible defines sin as including the things I didn't even know I did, things I wasn't even aware I was doing. It's possible to be completely convinced. I can be completely convinced that I'm doing everything that I'm supposed to do. And God is merciful, I think. But I think, I'm sure, I'm going to get to heaven, and when the judgment seat of Christ comes, I'm going to find out all the many things I failed to do that I wasn't aware of, and all the things that I did that I wasn't aware of. And this is why the law curses us, because it includes all of that. It isn't just deliberate disobedience. It's everything. Across the board, everything. And the second thing is that the law demands. This was a theme that the German reformer Martin Luther liked to emphasize, particularly the demanding nature of the law. The law is not of faith. Think about what he's saying there. What is the fabric? What is the spiritual fabric of the Ten Commandments? What is the spiritual heartbeat of Moses' law? It certainly comes from God. It's holy, it's righteous, it's good. Paul is clear in the book of Romans. There's nothing wrong with the law of God in the Old Testament. It's a perfect system. It's the most perfect system because God divinely inspired it through his servant Moses. But it's not of a faith character. You follow that? It doesn't have a faith quality to it. Now, certainly you needed to have faith in the Lord in order to even begin to keep it. But Paul is talking about sort of the nature of the thing, that it's a doing system. It's not a believing system. When the gospel comes to you through the preaching of the word, it says God is saying, I promise to give you everlasting life. I promise to forgive you. I promise to accept you into my family. I promise to give you everlasting life and a new body and a home in heaven. I promise, I promise, I promise. And all you have to do is trust in my son. Whereas the law says, perform. Perform, perform, perform. You have to perform from the moment you wake up. That's bad news for some of us that wake up cranky. All the way to the moment that we close our eyes and sleep at night, and you have to perform, and I have to perform every day of my life until I die. And if I perform perfectly, I can have everlasting life. It says that in Romans 2. If I perform, if I seek glory and immortality and the honor that comes from God perfectly, then I have earned everlasting life. But no one does that. Because all you have to do is fail once. Once! Even as a kid, just fail once. And you're done for. Because the law doesn't offer anything, it just demands. Demands, 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 demands. And then it obstructs. 13 and 14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. I just read this morning that the dam at Lake Tahoe is filled to the brim. Maximum containment of water. Think of a dam holding back the waters of God's wrath. Holding back God's blessing. Imagine the waters being all of God's Abrahamic blessings. And the dam is the law of God. Somebody has to come along and create an opening in that dam. In fact, somebody needs to come along and just remove the dam. And that's what Christ had to do. Because all the law, all the Ten Commandments does is keep you from getting the blessings of God promised Abraham. Because God can't give those blessings to a wicked sinner, an unforgiven sinner, a person who's outside of Christ. The law just curses and the law demands. And so we're all sealed off from the fullness of God's Abrahamic blessings. And that's why he says, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. Why did Christ die? Christ died in order to completely 100% satisfy the demands of the Ten Commandments and all the other laws. That's why he died. He lived a perfect life for 33 years, so he satisfied the law's demands in his own person. And then when he died on the cross, he satisfied the law's demands for punishment fully 100%. That allows the floodgates to the dam to open, you might say. That's why he had to die. The Jews were terribly mistaken. They thought they were going to get Abraham's blessings through law-keeping. Paul shows here, on the basis of Scripture, that the law is actually stopping you and me from getting God's blessings. The law is the problem, not the solution. Moses didn't also change Abraham's covenant. I'm thinking, and some say, that Paul had done enough debating in the synagogues as he did his missionary travels that he knew many of the typical comebacks that his opponents would say. And they might have said, well, Paul, you're wrong, because even though in Genesis 12, God made these promises to Abraham, and sure, that's chronologically came first, but, you know, God added Moses later, and so that changes. And he goes, no. That's not how it works. The law of Moses, God gave that 430 years later, after he gave his promises to Abram. And he goes on to point these things out. First, that God's covenant to Abraham was pure promise, 100% from top to bottom. If you look at what God says in Genesis 12, and then the way he repeats it over in Genesis 14, it's just promise, 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 promise. Six of them, maybe seven if you break them up a certain way. All promise, no requirements. I mean, no law keeping. He didn't, you know, and what could Abraham have done anyway? Because there was no temple, there were no priests. I mean, none of that system even existed yet. He was just a nomadic herdsman from the land of Ur. He was later in the prophets, they call him a Sumerian. And he was. Abraham wasn't even a Jew when God appeared to him. Abraham was a Gentile. He officially became a Hebrew in Genesis 17 when God gave them the sign of circumcision. So God appeared to a Gentile man named Abram and gave him all promises. And then his pledge was all one-sided. And you read about that in Genesis 15. Abraham says, how can I know for sure that all this will come to pass? I don't think Abram was doubting in a sinful way. I think he was asking for some sign or some signification of was God going to give him a stamp of approval or something like that. And so this very strange story happens where God tells Abram to take a number of animals and to sacrifice them and split them, so that, if you read between the lines, so that a stream of blood would emit from these dead animals. And it says that Abram stayed until the sun came down, and he was chasing the vultures away and the crows and, you know, the carrion animals. And then God puts Abram into a deep sleep. And then God appears three times as a smoking torch and an oven, and objects of that kind, like the glory of God in visible form. And boom, 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 boom. He passes down that trail of blood alone. He doesn't take Abraham's hand, and together the two of them walk down the trail of blood. According to what I've read, there was a very ancient Middle Eastern custom in which two people entering into a binding covenant would slaughter an animal and in some way hold hands or join hands, and as they pledged, they would walk over and past the animal and its trail of streaming blood. And the significance of that was symbolic, was that it was as if they were pledging, may happen to me what has happened to this animal if I, for any reason, should fail to keep up my end of this bargain, whatever the bargain was. It's significant that only God passes down the trail of blood in Abram's vision. Abram's asleep in a God-caused sleep. And so he's passive. And God alone walks the trail of blood and seals his promise. So God's pledge was one-sided. That is not Moses' law. Moses' law is all you perform and you perform and you perform and you perform and you perform, and then these blessings could happen. You do A, I'll do B. Quid pro quo. It's not bad. It's the way God set the law up to operate, and there's other reasons why God gave the law, and we'll find that out in future messages. But his pledge, God's pledge, was one-sided. And then Paul makes the point also that God added the law system later, and he uses an illustration from regular contracts. When you sign a contract, when you signed your contract, say, to buy your home or to own a car, somebody outside that can't come along and just change it weeks, months, and years later. It's considered, the courts call it, it's a binding contract, right? Every clause, every little bit of it, you can't mess around with it. You can't just arbitrarily change it. And he says that he uses that illustration. He says this even in a man-made contract or in a man-made covenant. You can't amend it, nullify it, take bits out, add new things later. And he says, so it is with Moses' law. Moses' law came centuries after God's original agreement with Abram. It didn't change it. It was an add-on, and we'll find from later in this chapter how and why Moses' law was just an add-on, a temporary add-on to the original deep covenant, the original foundational covenant of Genesis is Abraham. Moses comes later. And of course, Abraham's promises all predated Moses by several centuries. So even though God chose Moses to be his prophet and gave him the Ten Commandments and gave him all those hundreds of commandments and gave him the temple system and all that stuff, it didn't change his original agreement with Abraham at all. The point being is that you can't come along and say, oh, well, now these blessings are gotten through law keeping or faith plus law keeping, which is what probably was being taught by some. And Paul says, no, that's not the case at all. Just because God gave Moses a law doesn't mean that the original agreement got changed somehow. So then the question arises, who then inherits? You have this stream of fabulous gold-plated promises from God. Who inherits? And what we find out from this passage is that the inheritor of everything God promised Abraham is Jesus. Jesus is the inheritor. Jesus Christ is the seed, because Jesus Christ is Abraham's seed. And you see that here, verse 16, I'll use the word seed. I'm looking at the English Standard Version, which uses the word offspring, which is okay, but most of your Bibles may say seed, and that is a good translation. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his seed. It does not say, and to seeds, and I've read a few writers that say, Paul, that's a little tricky there, you're making a big deal out of a small, but it's not really making a big deal out of a small difference. A plural noun would have to apply to a group. Like if I said, I promise this to everyone, that's everyone. That's, in other words, that's not one person. If you say everyone, you mean more than one, even if it's just two. But that's not how it works. It's a singular noun. It's not seeds. It was seed. The seed. The singular noun can apply to just one person. And the rest of the Old Testament supports that view, that understanding of what the promise, who the promise was made to. God said that the seed of the woman would crush Satan's power, all the way back in Genesis 3. That's the earliest form of what some people call the first gospel, the proto-evangelium. The first gospel was God saying that to Eve. The seed of the woman, not the man, interesting, the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. It also says in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, that the Messiah would be the seed of a virgin. And you can use seed as a synonym for son. They essentially mean the same thing. Seed means offspring, and that includes sons. And then in Matthew 1, which is mostly a long genealogy, it goes to great pains to prove to you that Jesus Christ was the seed of Abraham. He was also the seed of David. So Paul's point here is, who inherits? The Jews? Automatically, just because they're physically related to Abraham? No. Well, is it the Jews that really are working hard to keep the Ten Commandments? No, not even them. Shocking to the, it would have been shocking to them at the time, to a Jewish reader. Instead, he says, who's the inheritor? Jesus of Nazareth is the inheritor. Jesus of Nazareth is the one who has inherited everything God promised Abraham. And I could find examples of every single one of them in the New Testament. For example, God is building Christ a great nation. Ye are a chosen people, a holy nation, a peculiar people. We're all peculiar people, I suppose. Here I'm drawing on my King James knowledge here. A people for God's own possession. Who's doing that for Christ? Christ is, God the Father is doing that for God the Son. God the Father is building Christ a nation. Even in Isaiah 53, I don't have it up there, but at the end of Isaiah 53, God says, my work shall prosper in his hand, even though he will appear to have failed because he will have been pierced and made to look not even like a human man. Nevertheless, my work will prosper in his hand. You will justify many, a great nation. God has also put Christ at his right hand. I believe in God the Father, the maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived of the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into the grave. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. The right hand was the hand of blessing. The left hand was the hand of cursing in ancient society, especially in the Middle East. Christ is seated at God's right hand. He's his right-hand man. God has given Christ the greatest name. This is the name above all names, that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Who has the greatest name in all the universe right now? Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And one day everybody, including the devil, will bow down to him. God will curse Christ's foes. I'm going to actually read this one because a long time ago, I came across this verse. I said, wow, this verse exists. 1 Corinthians 16:22. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. You know how you sometimes read those old psalms and they're, I call them psalms of cursing. Sometimes we call them psalms of malediction. There's different terms for them. And people say, well, there's no such thing like that in the New Testament. Mm-mm, that's not true. 1 Corinthians 16:22, Paul pronounces a curse on everyone who does not love the Lord Jesus. That's a terrible curse. God will curse all of Christ's foes. God has given Christ immortal life. He's the firstborn of many brethren. God raised him to life eternal on Easter morning. So he is the original immortal man. And God has given Christ universal dominion. He really has it now because he's already been seated at the right hand of God in heaven, but he'll come and exhibit it one day when he returns. Absolute universal dominion. Read some of the praise songs that the saints in heaven sing to the Lamb on the throne. To him be glory and honor, wisdom, dominion and power, now and forevermore. Christ has universal dominion. He's the one that has actually inherited all these promises that God made Abraham. And you say, cool, okay, so what? I mean, it strengthens our sense of devotion. But then it goes on to this. You can get written into Abraham's will. And if you have believed in Christ, you already are. Belong to Christ. Remember, we've already said about justification, that you're justified by becoming one in Christ. That Christ, in other words, your justification is actually Jesus' justification. When God raised Jesus from the dead on the third morning, the book of Romans says that he was raised for our justification. That was God's vindication. That was God's justification of Jesus, that he was sinless, that he did not deserve to die. Your justification is that justification applied to you. It isn't something separate. You have been justified with the justification that God applied to his own Son. It's Jesus' justification under whose shadow you claim it. In the same way, belong to Christ by trusting in who he is, by trusting in his death for your sins, by trusting in his resurrection. All of Abraham's blessings instantly pass through him to you forever. So you read Genesis 12 and you think, well, this is an interesting Old Testament story. And as you follow it through and you get into the New Testament, you find out that's my story. That's your story. What happened in Genesis 12 pertains to you and me. If we know Jesus Christ as our Savior, if we have trusted Him as our Savior, we inherit all that through Christ, because Christ has already inherited all of it. Let me clarify a little further before we wrap up here. If you have trusted in Christ as your Savior, if you are a Christ follower, you are a member of the greatest nation. We haven't got the American flag out here yet. We're coming up on July 4th. July 4th is a day when Christians especially, we thank God for the blessings on our nation, and we pray for our nation. And our nation is in desperate need of prayer and repentance. But I'm going to say something that may grate a little against our patriotic sensibilities, but I still think it's scripture. The United States is not the greatest nation. In other generations, Great Britain was not the greatest nation. In other generations, Germany was not the greatest nation. You want to know the greatest nation, according to scripture? The people of God. The followers of Jesus Christ from both testamental periods, the saints in heaven and the saints on earth, we are the greatest nation, as far as God is concerned, because we are the chosen people. Not to cancel out God's commitments to Israel, but we've been included, even though we're not Jews. You are already blessed with every blessing. You ever hear people preach, say, you need the second blessing? And you say, well, what about the third blessing? Or the fifth one? But people talk about a second blessing. I never talk about a second blessing. You want to know when you got every blessing possible? When you became a Christian. The instant you became a Christian, you were blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places through Christ Jesus. You have already received everything God has to give you. And the Christian life is simply a day-by-day unpacking of the present that you found under your spiritual Christmas tree on the day you were reborn. You are blessed with every blessing. Now, when your car breaks down on I-40 outside of Knoxville, it may not feel very blessed. We're living in an in-between time between the then, the now and the then, between the here and the future. And this world is still fallen, and there's still devils, and there's still evil spirits, and we're still mortal. But we're already blessed with every blessing. You already carry the greatest name of all history. You march under that flag. Some of our old hymns talk about the banner. You know, we rally around the banner. And that made sense to people who used to, you know, old-time armies, they would rally to their platoon based on somebody holding up a pole and a particular flag would fly from it. You say, okay, there's my unit. And you hurry over there and you join it. And people would march under a flag of their particular king. We are marching under the flag of the greatest name of all history. We stand under that name and carry it. You already have God on your side against your enemies. Who is on the Lord's side? That's a fair question, but the issue is that God is already on our side. If God is with us, who can be against us, Paul asks in the book of Romans. Our real enemies are Satan. Our real enemies are not each other. Our real enemies aren't even the secular humanists. Our real enemies are not the progressives. Our real enemies are not the Russians. Our real enemies are not the Muslims. Our enemies are the devil and his army of devils. And we have God on our side. We already have God on our side against all our enemies. You already have everlasting life. I don't like it when I hear fellow believers from other denominations sometimes say that they're, you say, do you have everlasting life? And they say, well, I'm on the way. I'm on my way. No, you're not on your way. You already have it. From the moment you received Christ as Savior, you have everlasting life. Jesus says that in John 6. It also makes it clear in 1 John, the letter of 1 John. You have everlasting life. You're not working toward it. You're not hoping in a vague human way, hoping for it. You're not inching your way toward it. You have it. You know why? Because Christ has it. Christ is physically alive right now. He's not spiritually alive. He's physically alive, just like you are, except that he can't die. And he's seated at the right hand of God, and the reason you have it is because he has it, and you have it because you're in him. When you've trusted in Christ, God regards you. Remember, I mentioned this in a previous message. God regards you as Christ. God certainly understands you're not literally Christ. But I mean legally, in terms of blessing you, everything cascades down from the Son of God right on top of you and me. And you will help rule the world one day. I believe in a literal, physical, bodily return of Jesus Christ because the Bible says so. And Jesus said it would happen. I don't know when it could happen. It could happen by the end of the day. It could happen centuries from now. There's no way to tell. Jesus said you can't predict it. But it does say that his people will rule the world alongside him, under him, and with him. I don't know what part of Kentucky do you want to be in charge of, Bill? Not sure? I'd like somewhere with an ocean. But who knows? Wherever God assigns us, we will be running the planet. Does it feel like we're running the planet now? Hardly, right? Christians, our fellow believers, are suffering horribly in some parts of the world. For most of our experiences, the Christians are at the bottom of society, although sometimes the Lord gives revival and repentance, and also Christians can sometimes work their way up in society, a little bit like Daniel did. But a day is coming when we will be the top and not the bottom. We will be the head and not the tail. Forever. Why? Because Jesus Christ is already the King of the world. We're just waiting for him to come back. Do you want to get written into a billionaire's will? Trust in Christ. And if you want to have hope that everything is going to turn out all right, no matter how sick we get, no matter how poor we get, in some parts of the world, no matter how persecuted we are, even as we age, I refuse to acknowledge my age. No, not really. I'm 35. But as we age and our bodies start doing peculiar things or stop doing things athletically that we used to be able to do, I'm going to remember these promises. And I'm going to remember that I think that Jesus really was the Son of God and that he did really rise from the dead. And that all of God's blessings that God promised Abraham are already mine. And we're in a valley, and sometimes it's a dark valley. And sometimes it's a rocky valley. And sometimes we fall and we cut ourselves and sad things happen. But there is a happy ending for God's people. And that happy ending never ends. Never ends because Jesus Christ never ends. He is immortal, so we will be. He is blessed, so we are. And we do not want to lapse back into building our Christian mental focus and lives around rules. We're going to see in the rest of the letter why that's a mistake. That is a path backward, away from the Holy Spirit. Paul has made it clear where we stand in him. Thank God. Let's pray, and then we'll thank God with one more hymn. Lord Jesus, you have presented us with this incredible letter, divinely inspired through your servant Paul. And you are reminding us this morning that we already stand with our arms heaped with heavenly blessings. We recognize, Lord, that we continue to stumble and walk through this difficult world. We pray for your daily help that way. But Lord, let us keep our mind's eye on the future and our heart continually trusting in the gospel, Lord, and the promises you made Abraham, which now pass to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.